The Lord has directed us this morning to Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. We'll read the first five verses of Acts 16 as we continue our study through the book of Acts, the progress of the early advance of Christianity. And what we have here is the start of Paul's second missionary journey, in which, again, as previously, he sets out from Antioch to bring the gospel to places he had been before and to places he hadn't yet been. And in several ways, as we'll see from our scripture lesson this morning, the start of this mission trip doesn't go well. So it is a lesson to us on following God in a fallen world. Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. How do we follow God in a fallen world? It's an important question because really there's no other way. We live in a fallen world and we must follow God. We want to follow God, believers do at least, but it's never as easy as we would like. It's not as easy as it would have been for Adam and Eve to follow God in a world prior to the fall. In our world, in our pursuit of God, our sins beset us. We lack direction. At times, providence confuses us. And thankfully, God's word speaks to following him in those types of situations. The same sort of human limitations and shortcomings troubled the Apostle Paul at the beginning of his second missionary journey. This is not the way you want a mission trip to begin, ideally. The journey begins with a fight and eventually a split with one of Paul's best friends. He's heading into hostile territory, which he'd already been persecuted. He'd probably been having nightmares about those experiences into the regions in which he's now going to head. One of the co-workers that he picks up along the way is young, timid, ill, and lacked, as we'll see, an important ministry credential. To top it off, God closes one door after another. as they tried to preach the gospel. So, fallen world, filled with challenges, and yet what we see by God's grace is Paul and his associates following God and experiencing an incredibly fruitful ministry. So there's reality here of fallenness, but there's also encouragement. Paul has gone before us as an example, experienced fruitfulness in fallenness. And Paul's story can help us also follow God in a fallen world, a world in which we face likewise disagreements, in which we experience frustration, and in which we need to make sacrifices, the very kinds of things that Paul and his associates experience. And so I want to look at three ways in which the Apostle Paul followed God in a fallen world, looking at the three parts of our text here, and to see how we can learn to do the same by God's grace. First of all, we see an example of following God through disagreement. Following God through disagreement in verses 36 through 41 of Acts chapter 15. So here's what's going on as the brothers begin to plan another mission trip. Paul and Barnabas plan to retrace their first missionary journey, encouraging the churches, including those where he had faced many tribulations, to use his own words from Acts 14, verse 22. Now, we said that, you know, Paul's statement, we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, is one of the great understatements of all time. He's stoned, left for dead, but he says, this is how we enter the kingdom. And he says, Barnabas, I think we should go back and retrace our steps, encouraging the brothers. Why would they do that? Surely there were other places that they could have gone. Why retrace their steps through those places in which they'd experienced tribulations? Well, for this reason, love for the church drives faithful leaders to check up on the well-being of the churches. Love for the church drives faithful leaders to check up on the well-being of the churches, which is his language in verse 36, and to strengthen their faith, which is his language in verse 41. And this is why, to just draw a couple applications from this, this is why we as a congregation have at least every 2 years denominational church visitors come, sort of like Paul and Barnabas, and meet with the leaders of this congregation, our full council, the elders and deacons and ministers, two experienced ministers come and ask questions about the church. How are things going? How is the preaching? How is the fellowship? Is the congregation peaceable? And all kinds of other questions like this. Gives us an opportunity as church leaders to seek the advice and the counsel of these church visitors. So it's a wonderful thing that perhaps regrettably we haven't made known as publicly as we should to the congregation. We should probably be publishing the results of those church visits and announcing them ahead of time. But this is also why, for a second application, this is also why we have regular family visits, elder visits, in which the elders on a regular basis start to come into the homes of God's people here, in a certain sense, yes, to check up on the very thing that Paul and Barnabas sought to do, to check up on, to see how they're doing, but also to strengthen their faith, verse 41. And so, whereas we are all sort of naturally resistant to being checked up on as churches or as individuals or families, we see a pattern of this in God's Word because faithful leaders love the church enough to check up on their well-being and strengthen their faith. So that's what Paul and Barnabas set out to do. Regrettably, Paul and Barnabas disagreed about how to do it. And specifically, they disagreed on who to take with them, whether or not to include John Mark, who had quit the previous mission. We noted that in chapter 13, verse 13. It says, without much fanfare, it says John Mark left them to go back to Jerusalem. And if you compare that verse with the rest of the chapter, we notice that he actually left really before things got serious, before the trials and the tribulations in Antioch and Lystra and others came up. So Paul's contention is John Mark isn't mature enough to come on this missionary journey. He didn't persist when the going got hard. Barnabas disagreed. He said, "Well, yeah, it's true, Paul, but he may need another chance. He may need further discipleship." So there's this strong disagreement, and we need to recognize that Scripture doesn't tell us who was right. There may be a subtle hint that I'll touch on in a moment, but Scripture doesn't tell us who was right, at least explicitly. But we do learn in a couple of different ways, I think, some principles about how to part paths. Again, this is something that we, of course, wouldn't be teaching on in a perfect world. There'd be no guidance on how to part paths in a perfect world. But we live in a fallen world, and so at least we have a window into how some of the most godly early church leaders disagreed. And so I want to just very briefly reflect on sort of four observations of parting paths properly, something we are going to wrestle with, and we do wrestle with in this world. Number one, reluctantly. Believers part paths, separate, divide, split, whatever it might be, reluctantly. The length to which this discussion went between Paul and Barnabas indicates the brothers' unwillingness to part over trifles or to part in haste. So the point simply is the fact that there was a sharp disagreement, the fact that there was ongoing difficult discussion shows that these brothers did not want to split, were persistent. They tried. So the very disagreement was not two people just being jerks. It was two people trying to not split, trying to work this out, trying to resolve it. And so what we learn from this is that we must resist our feelings to bail out of a partnership as soon as we get rubbed the wrong way or as soon as we experience even a time of frustration or disappointment. If we are truly long-suffering, we will be reluctant to break up a partnership of whatever kind. And so the disagreement itself shows the reluctance of Paul and Barnabas to separate over trifles or hastily. A second principle is this. They teach us to separate respectfully. Now, was there sharp disagreement? Yes, the Bible says that. But despite the sharp disagreement, the contending parties respected each other. They respected each other. How do we know that? Well, there are several references that the Apostle Paul makes later on to both Barnabas and to John Mark, which demonstrate that Paul considered Barnabas and Mark to be ministry partners, to be brothers in arms, to be on the same team. In other words, they didn't burn bridges. Their separation was, you might say, practical, but it didn't go deep enough to affect their standing with one another. And so one of the things that we learn from this is to be respectful in our disagreement. It's so hard because we're disagreeing, because we're struggling to respect the other person perhaps. But here's how we could, I think, summarize this point. Proper partners, there's a lot of qualifications in that. There are some improper partnerships, right? We'll touch in a couple of weeks on Proverbs warning against improper partnerships, which actually ought to be broken. But proper partnerships, proper partners who become divided should seek full restoration as soon as possible. I've no doubt that that's what Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were doing. They couldn't make this work, but they left the door open and they were seeking restoration as soon as possible because they separated respectfully. Number three, they separated submissively. Here's what I mean by that. From verse 40, we learn that the church blessed Paul's choice to set out with Silas. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. What does that now? Just because Scripture doesn't say that Barnabas wasn't also commended by the brothers when he set out with John Mark doesn't mean he wasn't. It's omitted. So maybe Paul was more right because the Scriptures mention that he was commended in his separation, and whereas Barnabas wasn't, but we don't know. But here's what we do know, at least about Paul's role in the separation, is that it was not a unilateral split. It wasn't a one-sided decision. It wasn't Paul saying, I don't care what the church says. I don't care what my elders say. I don't care how anybody else weighs into this. I'm not putting up with this, and I'm heading out with Silas. No, Paul is commended in his separation by the church, by the brothers. Wisdom demands that we consult church leaders before separating. Now, that could be true in any kind of separation, a business partnership. You know, how many times have you seen it where partners in business, in the church, sometimes in the same church, separate in some ways in ugly ways without ever coming to the elders, the deacons, maybe bringing church visitors and saying, look, we need some help here. And then if the separation is necessary, maybe the elders can commend the separation. But this is especially true, if I could bring this more to a pointed application, this is especially true in unions like marriage. Elders in a well-led church approve marriages. Now, if I could be frank, I think we've gotten away from this a bit as a congregation. Our own church order says that marriages should take place under the regulation of the consistory. Now, it doesn't mean that the elders are like the wedding planners and, you know, choose the flowers and the dress. But it does say that believers in the church don't just set out to marry, right? They marry under the regulation of the consistory. And there were procedures for that in days gone by and which are still practiced in other churches where intentions to marry within the church are publicized from the consistory to the congregation to see if there are any objections. This is a good practice that we really should recover. Marriages take place under the regulation of the consistory, and for that reason, the consistory must sanction any marital dissolution. In fact, that is the language of our church bylaws. So just like Paul or Barnabas couldn't separate unilaterally and just say, hey, I've made a decision, neither may we in partnerships, especially marriage, just say, I've decided I'm out. I'm not going to continue, and that doesn't matter what the church says. We must separate, if we must, submissively. Number four. Paul and Barnabas teach us how to separate realistically. This doesn't cancel out, hopefully, anything that's been said previously, but these church leaders, godly men, behaving well, we would trust, realized that for the time being, they simply could not resolve their issues. They would not have an effective, unified front in the mission field if they went out this way. And so sometimes, and you know, consistory can help us answer whether this is one of those times or not, sometimes it is not wrong to say, you go your way, I'll go mine, and God bless you. Truly, God be with you. I don't know what else to do right now. We have example of this in Abraham and Lot. There was a sort of partnership, a business partnership, you might say, a family relationship that realistically couldn't continue. And so there was a separation. In a fallen world, divisions happen. But there, here's what we need to recognize. There are more and less God-honoring ways of separating. There are surely radically ungodly ways of breaking up whatever partnership we might be in. And there are more godly ways of separating. And so Scripture does give us some insights here in this regard. So the brothers here are following God through division. It is possible. What happens from this point is that Barnabas fades from the book of Acts. The Scriptures track Paul primarily from here on out. Paul continues with Silas, who had been previously sent out by the churches of Antioch with the message from the Jerusalem council. And so he has a bit of a track record already. Now Paul goes out with him. Their goal, as verses 4 and 5 tell us of chapter 16, is to strengthen the churches with the message of God's free grace. Isn't that something? They head out from an ugly separation with a message of God's free grace. They had been commended by the church to spread this message, even as those who needed grace themselves. That's the message that they bring. So that's the first example. Second, we see an example of following God through sacrifice as we get now into Acts chapter 16. At his first stop in the second missionary journey, Paul meets a man who would become a lifelong friend and co-worker who would be vital in the spread of or in the early spread of Christianity. Paul meets Timothy, and it's shocking how often Paul mentions Timothy in the rest of the Bible, how important this partnership was. Here's what we know about Timothy, if I could just summarize some of the things. Timothy had a Gentile father about whom we know very little, aside from the assumption that he wasn't going to let his son or wouldn't countenance his son become a known follower of a biblical faith. His spiritual nurturing then comes from his mother, Eunice, from his grandmother, Lois, as we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 1. These two women had come to believe in Jesus probably on Paul's missionary journey. So they live in Lystra or Derbe, where Paul had previously gone through, and they had always, or at least they had, known the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, but now this man comes through quoting the Old Testament Scriptures, saying what you've been reading about all points to Jesus, and Lois and Eunice believed. Timothy's matriarchs had immersed him in the Scriptures. They had taught him, the Bible says, from infancy, the Holy Scriptures. They didn't wait until he was of a certain age, you know, where he could read or process cognitive functions at a high level. From infancy, family worship, teaching the Bible, inclusion in the ministry of the people of God, corporate worship, Sunday school, all the rest. They had immersed him in Scripture, preparing him to confess the faith himself one day, and he did so. He made that confession of his mother and grandmother his own, probably, again, on Paul's first trip through Lystra. Paul saw him as his beloved and faithful son in the Lord, not a genetic son, but a spiritual son. Since his conversion to Christ, he had grown in Christian maturity so that, as verse 2 says, he was well spoken of by the brothers. So he's not simply a believer. He's developing a reputation of maturity and of the ability potentially to lead and to be a minister in the church. But there's one glaring problem, which we wouldn't have thought of as a problem in our day, in our place. It wouldn't be a disqualification for ministry today. But Timothy was uncircumcised. Now, note the irony for a moment in terms of the purpose of Paul and Silas's journey, which is to deliver the Jerusalem Council's decision that circumcision wasn't required for salvation. Remember, leading up to the Jerusalem Council, that was the issue. Certain men from Jerusalem came down without the authorization of the church and said, to be saved, you have to obey the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. The Jerusalem Council said, no. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And here's some things that you should do so as to not drift away from the faith, to not dishonor God, and to not disrespect your fellow Christians. But circumcision is not required for salvation. Jesus has done it all. That's the purpose of Paul and Silas's trip, to tell the churches, this is what the church has decided. You don't have to be circumcised. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus has done it all. So why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? You might think to yourself, here would be the perfect opportunity to stick it to the objectors, which, by the way, Paul does on occasion. With Titus, for example, a similar objection came up, and Paul said, we chose not even to have Titus circumcised. Why did he do it? Well, for this reason. He knew, Paul did, that Timothy, being part Jewish but uncircumcised, which, by the way, you know from the Old Testament, was a sort of self-attestation that you were cutting yourself off from the people of God. Being a Jewish person, a Jewish man uncircumcised, like, I have no interest in the covenant. So Timothy, being part Jewish but uncircumcised, would have zero credibility with a Jewish audience. And so what Paul realized was that providence demanded Timothy's circumcision. Wisdom demanded Timothy's circumcision. The law of God didn't demand it. He's not capitulating to the demands of these Judaizers. He's recognizing that many people would have a similar expectation and would not listen to a man who is gifted, competent, steeped in scriptures, ready to serve. They wouldn't listen to him if he seemed to them to be a despiser of the covenant of grace. And so he has Timothy circumcised. In fact, the decision of the Jerusalem Council that says that circumcision isn't essential for salvation actually frees Paul to have Timothy circumcised voluntarily. And this is the beauty that we want to really focus on here. Timothy didn't have to be circumcised. The law of God didn't demand it, and the Jerusalem church made that clear. So what Paul is able to do is say, Timothy, brother, here's a sacrifice that you could take on as a grown man experiencing this procedure. You could take this on freely, not under compulsion. We're proclaiming that it's not necessary, but you could take this on as a demonstration of your love for your fellow countrymen, your willingness to, as Paul would write, to become all men, to become all things to all men so that he might gain some. And Timothy does. Believers follow God willingly in a fallen world, sometimes sacrificing their rights for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Timothy does here. And that's what Paul does here to a lesser degree. But Paul here could have felt like he was standing on his rights, but he says, no, we should do this. Timothy's willingness to be circumcised was an act of godly sacrifice. An act of godly sacrifice. But I want to suggest to you this. Timothy didn't find it surprising that he would be called upon to sacrifice. Timothy expected difficulty in the Christian life. What was his introduction to Christianity? Who was his introduction to Christianity? Well, his introduction to Christianity is a godly man, the Apostle Paul, willingly enduring persecution for the gospel. That's all Timothy knew about Christianity. I mean about the challenges that Christians face, is that Christians will face many tribulations. Christians will suffer. He knew, Paul writes later in 2 Timothy 3:10-11, he says, you know my persecutions and afflictions that happened to me at Lystra. Perhaps Timothy was there when others like him were stoning the Apostle Paul, presumably to his death. Or maybe at least Timothy witnessed the Apostle Paul on his return trip, bruised and battered, a broken, physically broken person, declaring the gospel. Paul says, you knew my afflictions, my tribulations. So Timothy concedes his rights and joins Paul in declaring to the churches of Asia Minor the gospel of free grace, of good news. Look at what Timothy would have missed out on if he had stood on his rights. And so what their message is to the world is believers are saved through the grace of Jesus, not through circumcision or the obedience to the law of Moses or anything like that. We're saved through the grace of Jesus, but grace motivates us to make sacrifices. And so what we read is that following this decision, beautiful encouragement here, Timothy willingly undergoes circumcision. And verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. What you often find in the book of Acts is some sort of persecution, some sort of submission through sacrifice to God's providence, and then the encouragement that the church grew, increase in numbers. So that's good news. But the missionaries themselves continue to face obstacles. And we'll see that finally, third, an example of following God in frustration. In frustration. And I have, what I mean by that is in verses 6 through 10, these missionaries, Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, face one closed door after another. One closed door after another. Opportunities denied. Had the intention to preach the gospel in a certain place. You know how Paul would go about, and he'd go to a Jewish synagogue, and he'd get permission, and he'd preach the gospel, but the doors were closed. Closed, closed, closed. We don't know the details, but can you imagine? Frustrating. The frustration that they experienced. Verses 6 and 7 say this, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to speak where they intended. Were their intentions right? Absolutely. Their hearts were in the right place. They were physically putting themselves out there. Closed door, closed door, closed door. You can imagine the questions we might ask. I don't know what they were asking, but if I was in that position, I'd be asking questions like, Lord, we want to follow you, but we don't know where to go. What should we do? Where should we go? Why are you doing this? Why are you frustrating our efforts? And in his kindness, God sent Paul a vision. Paul saw a Macedonian man urging him to come over and help, to cross that sea and enter into a new territory where they'd never been before, to come over and help. Now, let me just say this. Before we react jealously to that vision and say, well, boy, wouldn't it be easy to make decisions if we just had visions? What if we were in a hard place and we went to sleep and all of a sudden we saw something acted out which told us what to do next? Well, that'd be real easy to follow God even through, even in a fallen world, wouldn't it? Well, not really. Remember that the missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy, still had to weigh the evidence of the vision. The vision was just a sort of unusual phenomenon. They had to make a decision. God, just strictly noticing from the text, God did not command them to go into Macedonia. The Bible never says, Paul, on your second missionary journey, go to Macedonia. Even this vision doesn't have, you know, a man saying, Paul, God has commanded you to come to Macedonia. It's simply just a man saying, come over and help us. So what verse 10 tells us is very important. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Listen, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You don't conclude when you're commanded. Right? If God had said, Paul, go to Macedonia. Paul wouldn't have said, well, we concluded. No, you'd say, we were told. They concluded. And so I want to ask this question as we're preparing to close here. What does this passage teach us about making important decisions in our efforts to follow God? Now, I want to say, first of all, somewhat guardedly, to answer that question, what does this passage teach us about making important decisions? We should consider providence. I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's considering providence. To put it in a different way, it would have been, I think you'd agree, unwise for Paul to ignore this vision. Imagine if Paul, after he had this vision, went to his buddies and said, man, guys, I had this weirdest vision. Some Macedonian guy saying, come over and help, but it probably doesn't mean anything. Let's just go on as we were. That would have been unwise. God gave him a special providence. That vision was worth considering. It was worth putting into the hopper of information from which they would have to draw a conclusion. Now, of course, it was more than worth considering in Paul's place and time, but it was worth considering. And providence is worth considering in our decision making today as well. We don't put all our decision making eggs in the basket of providence. But what if the Lord lays on your heart, for example, a sense? Now, sense is kind of a loose word, isn't it? Just like a vision is looser than revelation. But what if the Lord lays on your heart a sense that you should financially assist a certain needy person? That's not a command, at least not to give to that particular person, but there's a sense. What if you have an unexplainable intuition to ask a friend about her spiritual wellness? You just can't shake it. You can't shake that intuition. Consider these things, all right? Consider providence, number one. I say that somewhat guardedly because really the most important answer to the question, how do we make decisions in a fallen world, is by consulting Scripture. But these two go together here in Paul's experience. First of all, we know this. Providence never leads us to disobey Scripture. So if Paul had a vision that said, hey, Paul, a man from Macedonia saying, we urge you to abandon the gospel. Paul would say, it's totally worthless. I've got to abandon it. That's not from God. It disobeys Scripture. But listen carefully. This particular providence, this particular providence fit with their mission and was consistent with Scripture on a question that Scripture didn't specifically answer. So it's consistent with Scripture on a question that Scripture doesn't specifically answer. So what the Scriptures say to Paul and Silas and Timothy and us is, in an unqualified way, go and make disciples of all nations. And so we conclude, is Macedonia a nation? Yes. Would it be within God's will to go and make disciples of men and women from Macedonia? Yes. It's consistent with Scripture. And today, so in other words, they had this providence, but they had to consult Scripture. Does this providence fit with the Word of God? And today, we have even greater reason to compare providence to Scripture in our decision-making. Or to say it maybe more strongly, we have less reason to rely on things like visions or other peculiar promises. Why do we say that? Well, because this group, Paul and others, didn't have God's complete written revelation. They didn't have it. You'd expect then God to guide their way a bit more with things like visions and dreams and other special providences. We do have the full Word of God. We should expect things like visions and other peculiar providences to play a less prominent role in our decision-making today. And in fact, let me just encourage us with a little hint that the writer, Luke, drops in verse 10 for us to put our confidence in the Word of God. And it's one of these places where Scripture is so powerful, even down to pronoun uses. Up to this point, Luke has been writing about Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others in the third person. They did this, they did this, they went here. Now he finally changes that to say, we. God, us. Concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. In verse 11, which we'll consider next time, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. What Luke is saying is, this is where I joined the journey. This is where I came into the missionary trip. Why does that matter? Well, because the word of God says, Luke tells us in the gospel, Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, that he was thoroughly acquainted with the facts. He was a historian. He did ample research into what he's about to tell us. And in fact, when he writes the book of Acts, he's literally there. He's accompanying Paul and the rest on this journey. Now, he wouldn't have had to do that. But the point simply is, when Luke says for us to trust his testimony because he was there, we see it right in the text. He's joined them. He's writing. He truly experienced firsthand what he wrote. So what should we take away from this record of the first leg of Paul's first missionary, second missionary journey? We should take away these thoughts, I think. Our challenges in this fallen world are orchestrated by a good and loving God. God orchestrates your challenges. The Bible doesn't simply say, Paul and Timothy ran into a bunch of troubles knowing where they should preach. It says the Spirit of Jesus closed the doors for them. Now, that may sound, you might say, well, that's cruel. It's not cruel. What Paul and Barnabas understood was that Jesus was with them in their decision-making. He was with them in the difficult providences, the discouragements, the frustrations they were facing. Our challenges are orchestrated by a good and loving God. In every single situation, in those God-ordained challenges, we can glorify him by our faithful and sometimes costly responses to trials. And we will know how to do that, how to respond to challenges in following God by using Scripture to enlighten our minds and guide us in every decision, every difficulty. Ultimately, we can follow God in a fallen world because we're literally following Jesus. Jesus has walked our path first. When Paul says we come into the kingdom through many tribulations, you could say he's really not talking entirely about our tribulations. We come into the kingdom of God through the many tribulations of Jesus Christ. He's walked our path first with perfect success. That is the gospel. We proclaim his righteousness. He followed God for us. And now he's praying for us in our journey. And we know that he will, because we know the end of the story. We have not just the workings of the development of the story of Acts, we also have Revelation. We know that he will bring us to himself. So let's follow God, even in a fallen world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, which is precious and instructive, and even on hard points, teaches us how to follow you. Please bless us with discipline and long-suffering and faithfulness so that we would glorify you even in our trials. In Jesus' name we pray.